Good morning, church. Good to see everybody out here this morning. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 13. The title of this sermon is Christ Changes Everything. And once you're there, if you're able, please stand as I read the word of the Lord. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. And here's what Paul the Apostle writes. He says, "Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will go up to heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will go down into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame,' since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we come before you this morning and ask for you to be with us as we go through your word, God, as we seek to talk about it. I pray that you would give us all eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what's in your word. Lord, that there are some difficulties in this text, and that you would help me explain it well, Lord. But at the same time, that you would remove me as much as possible so that I cannot mess up your word, Lord, but instead that your word would go forth to your people, that we would all love you more, that we would all really, truly glory in the fact that, Jesus, you do change everything, and that we'll see how, and that this will help us read the scriptures more accurately. And so, Lord, just be with us. May you be glorified. May your people be edified. May those who don't know you be justified. May they be saved by hearing your word. And we just pray all of this to you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So everyone has those moments in life where something big happens and it seems to change everything for them, right? I think the biggest example we could all probably agree on would be getting married. Before you get married, you're on your own. But after you enter into that covenant, you're now responsible not just for yourself, but for a family unit. So the way you live, the way you navigate your entire life, it completely shifts. So obviously getting married would be a game changer, right? And I think there's a lot of different examples, like career changes and so forth. So the reason I bring this up is take this concept, that take the idea that big events at times are game changers in life, and now multiply that concept times infinity. And the reason I say that is because 2,000 years ago, an event so big happened that it not only changed the course of some lives, or a nation, or even many nations, but it literally changed everything, period. Nothing would be the same. Nothing could be the same. It changed things as they happen on earth. It changed things as it happens in heaven. It changed things as the war, as it relates to the war between angels and demons. It changed everyone and how they relate to God. And so what was this event? What was this game changer? It was the Christ event. And what do I mean by the Christ event? Well, it was God entering his own creation as a man, fulfilling his own law, dying in the place of sinners, descending into the place of the dead, being resurrected with indestructible life on the third day, and ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, from which he then poured out the Holy Spirit upon all believers. All of that collectively is the Christ event. Okay, what Jesus did, the work of Christ, and how it changes everything. And it literally does change everything. Now, it changes a lot of things, but our text this morning is going to focus on one of the big things it changes. Okay, one of the biggest changes that is marked by this event of infinite proportions is the law, how Christ changes how we relate to the law. So here's the point of the text, because the point of the text is all about this. The point is this. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, some of you are going to say, wait a minute, that's verse 4. That is the last verse of our text last time. And you're right. And the reason why this is the point of our text is verse 4 is the point of verses 5 through 13. Okay? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and this affects everything about how we relate to God. Now, why is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes? It's because, like the title of the sermon says, the coming of Christ changed everything. It changes everything as it relates to the law. Now, the text this morning will highlight two specific changes as it relates to the law. First is the status and function of the law. It changes. The status and function of the law of Moses changes. And then second, the means of being God's people changes in light of Christ coming. So again, these are some big game changers in human history, probably the biggest. So before seeing this in our text, because I want to jump into it, but I think we quickly need to recall what we saw in the text before this. Last week, Paul made a simple yet powerful point in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to chapter 10, verse 4. And the point was this: salvation is always by faith, and it is never by works. And the reason why Paul made that point as powerfully as he did is because this part of Romans, Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11, in this part, he is dealing with a complicated subject. See, the first 8 chapters, for the most part, are easy. They're a masterful explanation of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul showcased in chapters 1 through 8 how God saves sinners like us through the work of Jesus Christ, okay, through the work of our Lord. Paul then demonstrated afterwards how this salvation through Christ does more than just forgive us of our sins, but it unites us with Christ. It makes us a new humanity. It leads to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling inside of us. And all of this guarantees that we will make it to the finish line, right? Amazing truths in chapters 1 through 8. Through the gospel, God keeps not some of his promises, but all of his promises. Now, as great as that is, there is one thing that calls all of that into question, and it's Israel. See, Israel, or the Jews, they are God's chosen people, a people to whom God, over time, made many promises, and he did many mighty works among them. And yet, if you look around, most people in here are not Jews. Okay, if you look around, most Jews in the world, most Israelites, reject Jesus Christ. And if they reject Jesus Christ, then they reject the salvation that God has promised. And they're cut off from those promises. So the question is, has their lack of faith caused God's promises to fail? Something Paul brought up in chapter 3 as well. And his answer consistently has been no. This has not caused God's promises to fail. He is working his plan with Israel like it has always worked with them. He's always had a remnant, which means you have the whole group of Israel, but out of that whole group, there's a smaller group called the remnant. Those are the ones that God saves. And the Old Testament proves that. It's not just a New Testament thing, okay? It's not just New Testament. It's an Old Testament idea. And the beauty of this is the fact that there's a remnant now means there will be a more full salvation of Israel later at the very end of this age. So that's all the stuff Paul's been showing us. Well, as most Jews are rejecting Jesus, Paul is also commenting on the fact that many Gentiles, which means people who are not Jews, people of the nations, they are receiving Christ. They're receiving Christ in multitudes. They've received the forgiveness of sins. They're declared righteous by God. And they're coming in mass numbers to the Lord. This room being filled primarily with Gentiles is proof that this is exactly what God is doing. So Paul showed us that this should not surprise us, that this too was expected by the prophets in the Old Testament. And furthermore, the prophets expected most of Israel to reject the Messiah as the stone the builders rejected. That's what we talked about last time, that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. You see, the reason they reject the Messiah is they're trying to be self-righteous. They are trying to earn their own salvation by keeping the law of Moses. So what we saw last time is Paul made it clear that's impossible. You cannot be made righteous by keeping the law of Moses. Salvation is always by faith. It is never by works. It is by faith and faith alone. Now, of course, people say, well, what does that mean when it comes to works? Everybody who's saved will do good works, okay? Because salvation transforms you, it changes you. And so then the good works become the fruit of it. But The works do not bring the salvation. The salvation brings the work. Okay, or the works. The salvation is always a free gift, right? So that's what Paul proved last time. But then he ended last week's text with verse 4. And verse 4 is mysterious. It's enigmatic. And that's why he's going to take verses 5 through 13 to explain it. Look at verse 4 again. He ends all that about us being saved by faith and not by works. He ends that by saying, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And I mentioned last week, this verse generates a lot of debate. And so I gave you a quick explanation of what it meant last week. That the entire law or the Torah, okay, so the entire law or the Torah, it pointed forward to Jesus, okay? He came to earth and he perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses. And so he is both the goal and the end of the law for righteousness because righteousness comes through him. That's what we've been seeing. So Paul says that. But he knows he can't just say something like that, something that big, and then leave it hanging. Because, listen, for the 1,500 years before Paul wrote these words, 1,500 years, wrap your head around that. Okay, that would bring us back to like the 500s. Okay, so for 1,500 years before Paul wrote this, the law of Moses was the means of how God mediated his relationship with Israel. No law, no relationship with God. 1,500 years. Okay. In fact, it was in the context of the law that the Messiah was going to come in the first place. So to make a statement so huge that the Messiah's coming now changes how God deals with people and how God deals with the law and how the law deals with us, that is a claim that is of gigantic proportions. And so that is why Paul has to spend verses 5 through 13 now proving this. Okay, and that's why I said the point of the text is verse 4. What we will see by the end is what we saw at the end last time. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, we're going to get into this. But before pressing further, I just have to tell you one thing. This text, and I don't want you to get scared, no getting scared here, but this text probably contains one of the most difficult parts of the entire book of Romans. Okay, and I don't know if you noticed it when we were reading it, but if you didn't, you will, because I will point it out. Now, most of us look at least Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and it's a verse that many of us have memorized. We quote it all the time, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's great, and it's true. But how Paul gets us there is baffling. Baffling to many people, okay? He doesn't just launch out into that. He gets us there in a progression. Right? And so I want to tell you the key, right? The cipher to understanding everything that's going to come forward. If anything seems weird when you're reading Romans chapter 10, remember this. Christ changes everything. The coming of Christ changes everything as it relates to the law. So as we're reading stuff about the law, remember that. Christ changes everything as it relates to the law. That will help you get through this, okay? And so the point is, we have to put our thinking caps on this morning. And I know, sometimes we wish the entire Word of God would just be so simple that we wouldn't have to think, that it's just given to us as fortune cookie statements. But that is not how the Word of God was given to us. That's not the way it works. And so sometimes it's given to us in texts like this. And God wants us to learn from texts like this. And what I can promise you is if you grasp what our text this morning is saying, it gives you the ability to understand the rest of the Bible and how it all works. So it's very important. With all that build up, let's now get into it. In verse 5, Paul continues the thought from verse 4. Okay, verse 4, remember, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why? Look at verse 5. He starts to answer. He says, since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. Now, that might seem a little confusing. Paul spent last week's text saying how righteousness does not come from the law, but it comes from faith in Christ. But then he follows that, okay? He follows that by saying Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. But then right here he quotes Scripture. He quotes Moses in Leviticus 18:5, where God tells Moses that we all need to keep the law. That should seem weird right away. In fact, I'll quote Leviticus 18:5. This is what Paul just quoted. God tells Israel, keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord. And so the context, right, the context of that passage is where God is telling Israel to stay away from all the sins of all the surrounding nations, and instead they need to obey God's law. And if they do, they will live by those laws. Now that definitely implies that keeping the law is what keeps the Israelites in God's land as God's people. So why would Paul say this? Why would he say this after he just got done showing us masterfully that righteousness comes from faith in Christ and not from keeping the law? Well, again, think with me of the last thing he said in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If Christ is the goal, or Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, then that would mean before Christ came, the law worked in a different way. It means the law before Christ came was the operative system by which God's people lived as his people, okay? And any basic reading of the Old Testament shows you this is true. If you've read the Old Testament, you've seen a million times that God makes it clear. He tells Israel, if you keep the law, I will bless you. You will be a rich nation. Your enemies will serve you. You're not going to have any diseases. You're not going to have any famines. But if you disobey my law and you live like the nations, well, then I'm going to send you famines and plagues, and your enemies are going to dominate you, and eventually they're going to drag you off into exile. That's all Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30, right? That is what God says. And in fact, Pastor Josh was hitting this in Ruth, explaining why Naomi's family left Israel and then eventually came back. It's because this was the operative system. This was how it worked. What Paul is telling us is that Christ is the end of that system. But in order for that to make sense, he's quoting Moses from when that system first started. Yes, when Moses wrote Leviticus 18, verse 5, the one who does these things, aka the law, will live by them. But now that Christ has came, he's telling us there's been a huge change. Now, I said early on that our text highlights two specific changes as it relates to the law. The first change is the status or function of the law. Before Christ came, the law had the status of mediator. It was mediating God's relationship with Israel. Okay? God chose Israel as his people. But in order for them to function as his people and to not be destroyed by God right on the spot, okay, because God is holy, he's righteous, what does God tell them in the Old Testament? He gives them this law so that he will not destroy them. How can God dwell among sinful man and not destroy them? The mediating principle that he gives them is the law of Moses. Now, how does it work? Where did they have to be perfect? No. He gave them the sacrificial system within the law of Moses to remove their sins because God knew they could not keep the law perfectly, right? So grace was built into the entire system. And as I told you last week, it was always by faith. It was not by works. But grace was built into the system, and the law itself is what mediated the relationship between God and man. The law is where they were given the sacrificial system to pass their sins onto a substitute, okay, which would then eventually be passed on to the real substitute, Jesus Christ. And the commands of the law are how they were to serve God and live in a manner that's pleasing to him. When they rejected God wholesale in the Old Testament, they also rejected his law. And then God would judge them as lawbreakers. But when they repented and they returned to God, then by means of the law, he forgave them and he kept the relationship going. That is what we see in the Old Testament. Well, again, the coming of Christ changed that. That is no longer how it works. See, the reason so few Jews believe in Jesus is because they are still trying to have the law be the thing that mediates their relationship with God, okay? The reason so many Gentiles believe is because they only came into this after God changed the system. They had no old system that they were trying to cling to. They simply had to let go of their paganism and idolatry. And once they came to understand that the God of the Bible is the one true God, then leaving the paganism behind wasn't a big deal. But for the Jews, being told to let go of how God had graciously dealt with them for 1,500 years, that's a hard pill to swallow on first hearing. They did not anticipate that there would ever be a change. They thought this is how it was going to be forever. And that's where they were dead wrong. There had to be a change. There just did, and I'll talk about why in a little bit. And with that change would come a change in how God relates to his people. So hopefully that all makes sense as to why Paul is bringing up Leviticus 18 right after he told us it's by faith and it's not by the law. Okay? So the question is, how does the relationship between God and his people work now? That's what the rest of the text shows us. But the way Paul shows it is going to require some explanation. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. I'm going to start simple and we're just going to build, right? But verses 6 through 8, Paul writes this. He says, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart who will go up to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Now, I'm willing to bet that what Paul just wrote there does not instantly make full sense to you. And if that's the truth, you're normal, okay? If this makes full sense to you, then you have studied Scripture for a very long time. Okay, but here's the thing. We're going to make sense out of this. Okay, the first thing we need to notice is that this is a contrast with verse 5. Remember, verse 5, Moses is talking, or Paul's quoting Moses, and he says, the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. And then in verse 6, it immediately is contrasted with the word but. But signifies something different is coming. With Moses, it's the law, but Paul is saying, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. It's going to say something completely different. So that tells you, Paul is telling us something's changed. Yes, Moses said to Israel they needed to live by the law, but Paul now says another speaker is saying something different. And this speaker is, quote, the righteousness that comes by faith. It is telling us something. And we'll look again at what it's telling us in a minute. But first, before I do that, we need to remember what the righteousness that comes by faith even means. Paul has already showed us what it means multiple times in the book of Romans. It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth as a man and he earned perfect righteousness. He did what no one else could do. He kept the law of God perfectly. And so Jesus and Jesus alone earned eternal life. He then traded places with sinners as the perfect sacrifice, something that Isaiah 53 said he was going to do all along, right? And so by Jesus paying for our sins on the cross, and by Jesus earning righteousness, that is how righteousness comes by faith for us. When you believe on Jesus, this is the gospel, right? When you believe on Jesus, you get the credit of all of Jesus' righteousness, and all your sins are instantly forgiven, past, present, and future. Okay? That is how you are declared righteous by faith, and that is the righteousness that comes from faith, and it's never by works. So Paul is contrasting righteousness by works from living according to the law, supposedly, with the righteousness that comes by faith that comes through believing in Jesus. Big contrast here. If you get nothing else, make sure you understand that because that's what drives the rest of the text. So again, what does the righteousness that comes from faith say? Verses 6 and 7, I'm going to read them again. Paul says, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What's Paul getting at here? Well, the righteousness that comes from faith only comes from Christ, right? There is nothing you did to get it. Nothing you could do to get it. It would be impossible, right? This is completely the gift of God. And so these questions, what Paul means with this is he's saying, did you ascend into heaven and grab the second person of the Trinity by his infinite neck and say, you become flesh now to save me? And then did you power bomb his infinite deity straight to the earth and say, you will become flesh? And then it happened and you made the God-man? Did you do that? Did you ascend into heaven and bring the Savior down? Listen, God dwells in unapproachable light. You try to walk up to him like the insect you are, you will dissolve in a nanosecond, okay? So no, you did not go to heaven and throw Christ down, okay? Only God could decide that he would become flesh. Only the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, could take the second person of the Trinity and unite him perfectly with human nature in the womb of Mary. Only God could do this. Only God, see, to be saved, God had to become flesh. That's what we required. That's what was required for our salvation. And only God can make this happen. So human salvation never depends on us. It only depends on God. And God did this. He became flesh. He earned perfect righteousness. But in so doing, he had to die for our sins. And he did. Well, if Jesus remained dead, that would do you no good. Because in order for you to receive his salvation, or excuse me, in order for you to receive his righteousness, he has to be alive to transfer it to you. He has to be alive, a living person, to give you his righteousness. So therefore, he must be resurrected in order for us to be saved. Well, again, you had nothing to do with his resurrection. Did you descend into the abyss? Did you descend into the place of the dead and grab the soul of Christ and say, you shall rise, and then you chucked him back up to the earth and breathed life into his body and then turned this kind of weak body into the glorified body? Did you do that? Because if you did, you're awesome, but you didn't. Let me tell you something. If you went to the place of the dead, you'd still be there, okay? Because you have no power over death. You cannot defeat death, but God is the only one with the power to cast death off like it's a rag doll, and he did. And so because of the work of God in the person of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. We can have the righteousness that comes from faith. In fact, Paul here is personifying the righteousness of faith, making it speak to let us know that it's all of Christ, and we had nothing to do with it. So this is contrasted with the righteousness that comes from the law, if such a thing exists. What he's saying is, if you're going to be righteous by the law, you would have to live by the law perfectly. You can't do that. But Christ could, and he did. And so really, there's only two kinds of righteousnesses possible, right? First, you could be righteous on your own if you were perfect, meaning you always did what was right. You never did what was wrong, and this applies to your thoughts as well. Your thought life always has to be perfect. If you could do that, you could be righteous on your own. I don't think any of us have ever pulled that off. So the other option is you could have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was and is perfect. You could have his righteousness credited to you as a free gift by faith. Which one is possible for us? Only the second one, right? So we cannot attain the first kind of righteousness. We have no power or ability to live perfectly. Only Jesus could do that. And because of that, our only hope of righteousness comes by Christ. And yet even that doesn't depend on you, because you had no power or ability to bring Christ down or to raise him up. Instead, verse 8 tells you that the only thing you bring to this, and technically, other parts of the Bible are going to say, even this is given to you. But the part that falls on us is belief, right? Verse 8 is going to show us that it's going to be in our mouth and in our hearts, okay? So God did the work to save us. He then sent the good news of that work into our ears. And if you believe it, then it is in your mouth and it is in your heart. And so look at verse 8. Paul writes, on the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So in a nutshell, all of that is what Paul is saying, okay? Now you might be thinking, well, that wasn't so hard. Hopefully it wasn't, okay? That's pretty straightforward. What makes this hard is how Paul makes the claim, okay? So you know how Paul said the righteousness that comes by faith says something, and then he says, you know, who will ascend into heaven and who will descend? Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 11 through 14. And if you look at your footnotes in your Bible, it usually puts little letters letting you know that's what he's quoting. And then if you went and looked it up, all of a sudden you're going to be like, all right, Pastor, what's going on here? And what do I mean by that? Well, let me read the passage. I'll save us some time. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. This is what Paul is quoting. And here's what it says. It says, this command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven, so that you have to ask who will go up to heaven to get it for us and to proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. And it's not across the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. But the message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. Did you catch that? This passage is talking about the law. It is not talking about ascending to heaven and bringing Christ down. It is talking about the law. After God tells Israel about the blessings if they keep the law and the curses if they disobey the law, God then tells them that this command, this law, is not beyond your reach. You don't have to ascend into heaven to wrestle the law away from God. Okay? You don't have to cross the sea to find it. And by the way, by Paul's time, crossing the sea or descending into the abyss were synonymous, right? So you don't have to ascend to the place of the dead or to the furthest reaches of the earth to find the law. God's saying, I gave it to you. And then he says, it's the message of this law that is in your mouth and in your heart. That is what the text Paul quotes is talking about. So here is the difficulty. Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 to say that the one who wants to be righteous by the law must live by the law. And then he uses Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, to tell us, no, instead, righteousness comes by faith through Christ. But then you go read Deuteronomy 30, and both texts are talking about the law. It's the law that's in your reach. It's the law that you're able to do. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Both texts are talking about the law and how Israel was supposed to live by the law. And both emphasize the basic possibility for Israel to actually keep the law. Yet Paul is telling us that no one can truly live by the law and that righteousness only comes by Christ, by the Messiah. So what do we do with this? You see why this is hard? You see why this is tricky? Okay, now I could have done the weak sauce thing and just say, hey, they'll never know and just go on, but that's not right. And so we have to explain this, okay? Paul, by the way, could somebody turn on the air? It's getting a little, it's probably cold when people got here this morning, but if I'm cooking, I'm sure you guys are cooking. Anyway, okay, so anyhow, Paul, raised up as a Pharisee, who's raised up on the word of God, he is going to know what Moses said. He's not misquoting this. So why does he present it differently here? Why is he using a less than literal interpretation of the Deuteronomy passage? Well, remember what I said was the key to all of this earlier. The key to understanding every hard part of this text is to remember that the coming of Christ changed everything as it relates to the law. The coming of Christ changed everything as it relates to the law. Why? Let me explain some things. The law always pointed to Jesus in the first place. God set up a system through the law to have a relationship with man. But do you really think God's plan was that the relationship would always be through a temple in Jerusalem and that it would always be through a list of laws? Do you think for all eternity that God would have sinful, corrupt, decaying humans bring line after line of animal to him for a sacrifice? Is that how God would work with man forever? Do you think that for all eternity, some people would have access to God as priests, the Levites, but then everyone else would only have access to God through those humans? You think that's God's eternal plan? That henceforth, forevermore, we're still dying and we're still sacrificing goats? I don't think so. There is a reason why God told the prophet Jeremiah that a new covenant was coming that would replace the old. There is a reason that the very Moses that gives this law through, God gives the law through Moses, there's a reason why that very Moses said that God will send you a prophet like me in the future, and you are to listen to him. And anyone who doesn't listen to that prophet is to be cut off from the people. Think about that. Imagine if you had an Israelite that followed all 613 laws of Moses perfectly, but then he doesn't listen to that prophet, he is cut off. What does that tell you about the prophet who's to come? He's bringing something greater. He's greater than Moses, right? And if he's a prophet like Moses, well, Moses brings a new system, how God relates with man. The one like Moses, who's to come in the future, is going to bring a different, a better system. So then you might be thinking, well, what about the sacrifices? How are our sins taken care of when this prophet like Moses comes and when this new covenant comes? Isaiah 53 tells us of a perfect human who becomes the sacrifice by which God forever forgives the sins of his people. So when you put all this together, the Old Testament foresees a new covenant to replace the old with a new Moses to inaugurate a new perfect system centered around a man who perfectly and forever removes the sins of God's people once and for all, and therefore there is no more sacrificial system needed or required anymore. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. So what does that have to do with Paul's quoting of Leviticus and Deuteronomy here? Well, when Moses wrote those things, the law was how God mediated the relationship between himself and Israel. So they did have to keep the law by faith, okay? But could they keep it perfectly? No. That's why there were animal sacrifices. God never intended them to earn their own righteousness. If God's plan was you earn your righteousness by the law, there would be no animal sacrifices. He would just say, hey, keep the law perfectly and you'll be righteous. The second you don't, you die. And then my people would all be dead and I wouldn't be here preaching to you, right? But that's not how God did it. It was never righteousness by the law. He always gave them the sacrificial system, right? And so the point is they had to keep the law the best that they could and keep offering those sacrifices. And this was all done by faith. In that way, they did live by the law. In that way, it was not beyond their reach. But listen, man can never force God into a relationship with him because we're sinners. It's not as if Israel ascended into heaven and said, give us your law. Or Israel then and wrestles it from God. Or Israel goes into the place of the dead and says, here's the law of God. No, that's not how it happened. That's what Moses was focusing on. That nobody could force God into a relationship. God gives the relationship. He gave the law to them. But the law was always temporary. It always pointed to something else. Now that Jesus came, what happened to the law? The animal sacrifice system was no longer operative. So think with me on this. If you reject Jesus Christ, there is no sacrifice for sins left for you, which is precisely what Hebrews chapter 10 says. That means it is impossible for anyone to live by the law now. If you sin even once, you're now cursed by that very law that you're trying to keep. Furthermore, the law never gave you righteousness. It simply gave you righteous commands. Well, Jesus gives you credit of his righteousness, and he removes your sins. So what the law did in a limited fashion prior to the coming of Jesus, meaning mediating a relationship between God and man, okay, Jesus now does in a total fashion. This is why Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What Moses wrote when Moses wrote it can no longer apply to the law. That's Paul's point. If you want the law to be the mediator between you and God, rather than Christ being the mediator between you and God, now that Christ has come, then Paul's saying you have to be perfect. And he's already made this point earlier in Romans. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You want to be justified by the law? Do it perfectly. But then look what he says in the next chapter. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Okay? What Paul is saying is that the only one who can be justified by the law is the one who perfectly keeps it. Since no one does that, and no one can, no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. So now the law serves one purpose, going back to it. Well, kind of two purposes. The law now mainly serves the purpose of showing us what? Sin. Showing us that we are sinners. The law shows us we are sinners because we fail to keep that very law. The law shows us that we are doomed because of our sin, and so we need a Savior. The law shows us the problem. It points us to the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ. If you reject God's solution, but you insist on living by the law for righteousness, then you are lost. And by the way, we could translate this to what 99% of most people in our society do. If you believe you'll be saved by being a good person, you're doing the same thing. You're lost. You're lost. No one will be saved by being a good person. Only through Christ and by faith alone can anyone be saved. Now, going back to the key that I told you to remember, Christ's coming changed everything. Now what Moses wrote about the law as mediator cannot apply to the law. It can only apply now to the one who is the goal or the end of the law, which is Jesus Christ. That is why Paul could take Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and 14, and take out the word law and faithfully replace it with the word Christ. That is essentially what he did. He takes this text and says, nope, taking out the word law, and I am replacing it with the word Christ. Instead of no one ascending to heaven to get the law, now it's no one can ascend to heaven to bring the Messiah down. Both the law came from God. Both the law and Christ came from God. But the law is a flimsy shadow. Christ is the full substance. He is, as the God-man, the mediator between God and man. Let me ask you this. What would you rather as a mediator? A piece of paper with ink? Is that what you want to mediate between God and man? Or would you rather the one who is both God and man to mediate between God and man? That's the point that Paul's making. Okay? And so now we need no priests. We need no sacrifices. We need no temple. We need no earthly city like Jerusalem, because we have been brought near to God through Christ wherever we are at. We are now the priests. We are now the temple. And one day we will fill the new Jerusalem. And that is all through Christ. Because of the Christ event, as I called it, everything changes. And loved ones, it was supposed to change. It doesn't matter if the law was in effect for 1,500 years. I mean, you could live in Moses' time, and when the law was first given, somebody could say, you know, we had a different covenant with Noah for 1,000 years. Why are you changing things? That wouldn't make any sense. Instead, they all received the law that was given to Moses because God was narrowing down his plan to bring the Savior from a specific people. Now that the Savior's come, things have changed again. The way God deals with us has changed again, right? That is what he's getting at here, okay? So now that God's brought the Savior, no one should complain that the Savior's fulfillment of the law changes things. Jesus now stands in the place of the law to reconcile man to God. So the coming of Christ necessitates Paul and us, for that matter, to now, henceforth, read the Old Testament in this way. And by the way, loved ones, that is why Pastor Josh labors to show you Christ in these Old Testament passages. If you're reading it and you're saying, but I don't see Christ there, it's because you're reading it as if you're standing next to Moses. No, you need to read it as if you're standing next to Christ looking back and seeing how it all points forward to him. The fact that Paul could take a passage of the law, remove the law, replace it with Christ, shows you this is how we are supposed to read Scripture. It all pointed to him. His coming changed everything. It forces us to see how he is now the fulfillment. Now, one more thing about Paul doing this, one more thing that I want to say, right? I mean, obviously, theologically, we understand why Paul takes the law out and puts Christ in the place there. But something else I want to point out, just in case there's somebody in Israel listening to this. By the way, people in Israel never listen to our stuff, but maybe one day. What Paul is doing with this, it's crazy. People listen from China, Thailand, but not Israel. Anyhow, so what Paul is doing here, he's doing something that was very common among Jewish teachers in the first century called pesher. That's where you would quote an Old Testament passage, right, an Old Testament text, but in light of God now doing something new, okay, in salvation history, you would take that old passage, but you would give it a contemporary interpretation. And the way you could tell somebody's doing pesher is they'll quote a text, and then they'll stop and say, that is, and then they'll give their current interpretation. That's pesher. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. Paul says, but the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, here's where he quotes scripture, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, that's pesher, or who will go down into the abyss, that's the scripture quote again, but then he says, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that's a verse again, and then he says, that is the message of faith that we proclaim. Okay, so this is classic Jewish pesher. He's doing what rabbis did in that time. It wasn't abnormal. He's not abusing the text. The difference between Paul and everybody else in his time is he is the one who's doing it the right way, because he's doing it in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, who fulfills everything. And that, again, is how we are supposed to read Scripture. So, at the beginning, I said that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, because Christ's coming, again, changes everything. I know I'm a broken record, but we have to understand that. First thing he does is he changes the status and function of the law. The law used to be how God mediated his relationship with Israel. Now the law mainly serves the purpose of showing us we are sinners, and it also shows us what things pleases God, right? So we can look at the law and say, okay, we need a Savior, and also, oh, these are the kind of things that please God. So the law now serves us. Okay, it's not a mediator anymore. It just shows us we're sinners and shows us what pleases God. So the second coming of Christ changed that. And then the next thing, the first coming of Christ changed that. And then the next thing it changes is the means of being God's people. See, back then, the means of being God's people was being under God, under the law, right? Now it's not through the law. It's through Christ himself. And it comes by faith. I mean, they kept the law by faith, but now we enter through Christ by faith. Paul teaches this elsewhere in much simpler terms. You might say, why didn't you just preach Galatians? Well, it's because I'm preaching Romans. But in Galatians, he gives it easier, right? Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. He says, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. So right there, he's making it clear. The law was temporary. It was a guardian. You were under it. This was how your relationship with God was mediated till Jesus came. Now, we don't do that anymore. Now, the question is, well, what about the people like the Israelites who are still insisting that they're going to do it by the law? Galatians covers that as well. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them." He's quoting the same Leviticus 18:5 there. He then says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, curses everyone who's hung on a tree." Paul is essentially making the same point, right? He's just doing so in a much heavier way in Romans 10, in a way that truly is answering the question, what about Israel? And why are they not believing right now? Okay, he's refuting their objections and teaching us how to read Scripture. Now, from verse 8, he's going to move into the implications of how Christ's coming changes the way we come to God. If you recall, let's look at verse 8 again. He says, "The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message of faith that we proclaim." Okay, so originally it was the law that was in the mouth and the heart, Deuteronomy 30:14. Paul is now saying it's the message of faith that is in the mouth and the heart. Well, what is that message of faith? Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." So now, rather than it being the law that's in the mouth and the heart, Paul once again pulled the law out and he's replacing it with Jesus. The message of faith is what's in the mouth and the heart. And what is the message of faith? Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That is the message of faith. It's the gospel. Now, I know many of us love Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and we haven't memorized that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And we often use this to tell people how to be saved, which is okay. We should keep doing that. But what I'm saying is we often don't realize the bigger context of that passage. Pretty much the context of this statement is that the coming of Jesus changed everything. It's no longer the law that's in the mouth and the heart of God's people, but it is the confession of Christ, our Lord, the Savior. It is the realization that salvation comes not through the law, but through the Savior. It's the realization that God's temporary way that man would dwell with him has now finally and forever given way to his permanent way that we would dwell with him. And the permanent way is Jesus Christ. So if you ever wondered, because I always did, if you ever wondered why Romans chapter 10, verse 9 puts confessing with the mouth before believing in the heart, because don't you believe first and then confess? So it's like, well, why is he putting the mouth first? It's because he's using that quote from Deuteronomy 34:14, where the law is in the mouth and the heart. He's saying, nope, Christ is in the mouth. Jesus as Lord is on the mouth, and belief that God raised him from the dead is on the heart, right? That's what's going on here. Okay, so yeah, of course we believe in the heart before we confess with the mouth. But Paul is intentionally, he's very specific in these details. He's showing us how Christ replaces the law as the instrument of our relationship with God. That's the point of this. That's why I said Christ is truly, and that's why Paul said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, probably the most important part of verse 9 is the content of the belief and the confession, right? You are to confess and believe two truths together here. First, you believe and confess Jesus is Lord. And second, you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm going to come back to the importance of saying Jesus is Lord in a minute. For now, I want us to see that verse 10 makes it clear that this is the content of faith, that this is the gospel. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." Paul now swapped it because he knew we'd be thinking, why are you talking about the mouth first? Once he showed Jesus replaced the law, now he's explaining, look, you believe in your heart, right? And that results in righteousness, and you confess with your mouth, which results in salvation. Now, it's interesting that he's bringing up righteousness again. He's talking about justification for now, what, the 10th time in the book of Romans? He's talking about us being declared by God. And how does it happen according to verse 10? He says, when one believes with the heart. So here again, Paul is saying we are justified by faith alone. It is by faith alone, because he's been contrasting this with works in the entire passage. When one believes, Paul is saying righteousness is the result. God gives you the credit of Jesus' righteousness. This means God declares the sinner righteous. And if this happens when one believes, then you are declared righteous the moment you believe. Loved ones, it doesn't come through baptism. Okay? It doesn't come through keeping the Lord's Supper. It doesn't come through further obedience. Those are all super important, but those are the fruit that come from saving faith. What Paul said is when you believe in your heart, you are declared righteous. Salvation comes the moment you believe. It is sola fide, by faith alone. The good works follow that faith alone, okay? But the justification or the righteousness comes by faith alone. It's also worth noting, I don't know if you remember this, but back in chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, Paul made it clear that at the same time you're declared righteous by God, you're also forgiven of all your sins. Both happen at the exact moment you believe. So again, there is no other act that washes away sins. Some people say baptism washes away the sins. Some people say the grape juice and communion continually washes away the sins. No, those all paint the picture of the sins being washed away, but it's by faith, and faith alone, and it comes through belief in the heart and the confession that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Now, I told you I was going to come back to this confession, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean? Well, let me tell you, this is very profound, because in the Old Testament, the name of God, Yahweh, is written over every page multiple times except the book of Esther, okay? But everywhere else, you're going to find Yahweh written all the time. Now, before the time of Paul, Jews stopped saying the name of Yahweh because they didn't want to accidentally say his name in vain. And so they would see Yahweh in the text, but they would say the word Adonai instead, which means Lord in Hebrew. Well, the Old Testament was eventually translated into Greek, and they followed the practice, but instead of writing God's name out in Greek, they just replaced it with the Greek word for Lord, which is Kurios, right? And so you could read the Greek Septuagint, and you see all the places where it should say Yahweh, it says Kurios. Well, what Paul said here is if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Kurios, that Jesus is Lord, he is telling you that you are to confess that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Now, of course, someone might push back and say, well, sometimes, I'm not going to do a voice. They might say, well, sometimes it might mean that, but not always. How do you know it doesn't just mean master in this verse? How do you know that in this text right here, it's telling us to confess that Jesus is Yahweh or Jesus is God in order to be saved? How do you know that's what he means here? Well, the rest of the text makes it undeniable. So look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes this. He says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. Now, Paul in 9 and 10 just told us we're saved by confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in the resurrection. Verse 11 then begins with the word for. It's now going to prove that we're saved by confessing Jesus as Lord. He says for, and then he says for the scripture says. So now he's going to prove it by quoting the Old Testament. What scripture does he quote? He quotes the last part of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And that should sound familiar, because the first part of Isaiah 28, 16 is where God said, I have laid a stone in Zion, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. We talked about that last week, right? Paul quotes the first half of that text. Now he's quoting the last part of the text. And we remember, right? We remember that God himself is the stone that he lays in Zion, right? That's what Paul showed us earlier in this chapter, or in the last chapter. Here's what he's now telling us here, right? You confess Jesus is Lord. He says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes the last part of Isaiah 28, 16, which says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Or in the Hebrew, will be unshakable. Same thing. What does this prove? Paul just said Jesus is Lord, and then he said everyone who believes in him, meaning Jesus is Lord, will not be put to shame. And yet he's quoting a passage where the him, meaning everyone who believes in him, he's quoting a passage where the him refers to Yahweh. where the him refers to God. So there you go again. Jesus is God. He then tells us in verse 12 that both Jews and Gentiles are being saved by this confession because there's no distinction between them. Why? Because the same Lord, he says, is the Lord of all and blesses all who call on him. So the coming of Jesus then, what this is telling us, is it changed the means of being God's people. Instead of it being Israel only, instead of it being by circumcision and birth and being born into this people of God and being mediated under the law, now it's for not just Israel, it's for Jew and Gentile. You're not born into it. You call on his name to get into it, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. That's the difference. It has changed the way, the means, and the who becomes God's people, right? And why is it for everyone? He says because God is not just the Lord of Israel, but he is the Lord of all. Well, Jesus is God, and so anyone from any nation at any time now can call on him, and they will be saved. Now, there is the possibility someone is being obtuse and dense and saying, well, I still don't think Paul has proven that Jesus is Yahweh, or that I've proven that Paul is saying Jesus is Yahweh, because it didn't directly say that. Well, verse 13 removes any doubt, if there still is any. Verse 13 is Paul quoting another scripture. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So let's look at verse 13 and just understand verse 32 is a quote of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Here's what Paul says. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, in that passage in Hebrew, Joel says everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Right? And so Paul in verse 13 is telling you that confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is identical to calling on the name of Yahweh. Which means Jesus is Yahweh. Everyone who calls on the name of God, everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. So now we even go reread Joel. When Joel says everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved, what we now know is everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Okay, again, this is how we now read the Old Testament. Now, anyway, I don't want any of us to miss how grand Paul's overall point is in this text. God has always desired to have a people for himself. He doesn't need us, but he's always desired to have a people. In the past, he did this by giving his people the law. It was to prepare them for how he was really and truly and most fully going to save a people for himself. So in the past, God gives his people a law. With Christ, God gives his people himself. That is what it means to say Jesus is Yahweh. Right? Instead of sending down a law, instead of sending down ink and paper from heaven to be with man, God sent himself down from heaven to be with man. Furthermore, what does John call Jesus? The Word, right? The Word becomes flesh. So again, he is the truest sense of the Word. Yes, the law is a word that reflects the true Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. So God doesn't give his people a mere law. He gives his people himself. God sent himself down from heaven to be with man. Instead of giving us a bunch of rules, God gave himself as a sacrifice for our failure to keep those rules. Right? That is what's happening here. Instead of giving us a path toward righteousness, God gave us credit for his own righteousness. Instead of our own effort to follow this law, God then, through Christ, gives us the Holy Spirit who writes the law on our hearts so that we naturally agree and live by the law. So here's the point. And I don't say this tongue in cheek. I say this with the most sincerity possible towards the Jewish people. What fool would look at this and still say, I would rather the law than God himself. Everyone from Israel who rejects Christ is saying that very thing. I want paper and ink, not God. Not God who came down to save me. And the law cannot help them since it pointed to Christ and the sacrifice system is now inoperative. Now that he has come, he is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ's coming literally changed everything. The status and function of the law is now just the status and function of the law has been changed, and the means of being God's people has changed. And because of this, now people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are coming to him for salvation, and yet the people who should have noticed this, the builders who should have been able to discern the cornerstone, they're the ones who are missing it because they'd rather keep the piece of paper than the one that the paper pointed to. That makes no sense. And that's what's so tragic about this. But for the rest of us, for those who believe, for those of us who realize God sent himself to save us, I just say, what an amazing God we serve. Now, I know a text like this makes for a hard sermon to preach. I agonized over this. And I know a text like this is technical. But God seriously wants you to understand how significant the coming of Christ was. He wants you to understand that you cannot read the Old Testament correctly if you are not reading it in light of how Jesus changed everything. And this text explains all that for us, and it proves it. The text also explains why right now so many Jews are still perishing, and yet why so many Gentiles are being saved. This text gives you a picture of how gracious God is. It shows you that with the giving of the law, God was preparing for us something far greater, the giving of himself. It shows us that with the law, Israel was his people, but with Christ, all nations, including Israel, are his people. With the law, Israel was a kind of son, because Israel collectively is called the son of God, but each individual is not a son. Just Israel was called the son of God. But in Christ, we become united with our Lord. We become adopted, and so we all as individuals become sons of God with a greater status than Israel ever had. With the law, God dwelled among his people in a specific place and only showed himself to some. With Christ, God dwells among all his people everywhere, and he makes his home in each of our hearts by the Holy Spirit coming and living in us. With the law, God showed his people what righteousness looks like and why we cannot attain it on our own. But with Christ, God gives the full credit of Jesus' righteousness to everyone who believes, guaranteeing our salvation. And loved ones, the list could go on and on. So a text like this is a text that calls on you both to understand your God and to behold your God. It is meant to make the Christian supremely thankful for Jesus Christ and what he is and who he is and what he's done. It's also meant to fire us up to tell others about Jesus. And Paul's going to talk all about that in the next text. It's like one of the big missionary passages. So I'll hit that all there. I doubt that text is going to be hard like this one. Okay, but the fact is, this is supposed to lead to that. Us understanding that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes because God himself has come in the flesh and has saved us is meant to open all of our mouths and send us out to those who are lost and to tell them that Jesus has changed everything, to tell them there is now a way for salvation and they simply have to turn away from their sins and believe. And finally, it's one more reminder in this text that no one will be saved by being a good person. Israel trying to be right with God by following the law is no different than anyone thinking they can make it on their own. Okay, anyone thinking, well, I think I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as Hitler. And so I'll be all right when I stand before God. No, you won't. Stop trying to be righteous on your own terms. Instead, receive salvation by grace through faith alone. Stop wandering as those who are spiritually lost, but instead take cheer in the fact that the coming of Christ changes everything. He has made the way for you to be saved. We have read it. If you turn away from your sins and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you haven't done that, why? Don't walk out of here still in your sin. Turn to God for salvation today. Not tomorrow, today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, God says this. It says, "For he says, at an acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not even guaranteed the rest of today. But you are guaranteed right now as you're hearing this right now. So if you don't believe on the Lord, believe on him today. I'm about to pray, and then the worship team's going to come up. We're going to prepare for communion. You just have a conversation between you and God where you give yourself to him, right? And then afterwards, come talk to me or any of the leaders here, and we'll walk you through the next steps because there should be a public confession, Jesus is Lord. That's what this says, and there should be baptism and all that kind of stuff. But for now, just believe on the Lord. Turn away from your sins, and you will be saved. With that, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together after the next song.